Well, we are turning this morning to 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 1, I want to emphasize particularly verses 4 to 6 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, as he usually does when he is introducing his letters to churches or individuals, he gives thanks for them. Having given the general salutation and greeting, he generally, not always, but in the main, he expresses gratitude for their faith and their hope and their love. And this is what he does to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And the Apostle is going on from verse 4 to indicate particularly why it is that he is giving thanks to them for the expression and experience of the gospel. Knowing therefore, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, or in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, he reminds them and us that they who had experienced such an experience of grace, they became examples to all that believe in Macedonia. And the church in Thessalonica, of course, was in Macedonia. And then Achaia, that is in Greece, in Athens and Corinth, the Roman province of Achaia. But our interest in these verses 4 to 6 this morning is to follow on, really, from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. You remember we were in Psalm number 92, and we were emphasizing the assurance of salvation. And the reason that we were emphasizing the assurance or the conviction of salvation is because, as I mentioned last time, the previous Wednesday, again from the Psalms, we'd been emphasizing conviction of sin. And we're trying to make the point that conviction of sin is nothing more than simply facing reality. It is simply accepting at face value what the Scripture actually says about us as sinners. And that may well be deeply felt with great emotion and trauma and contrition. It may not be deeply felt, but it must be felt. How much conviction of sin do we need in order to come to Christ? And the Bible doesn't tell us that we need the dark night of the soul. It tells us simply we must believe that we need Christ, that we are sinners, that he has come to save, and that those who come to him will never be turned away. And there are those who have great depths of experience, and there are those who have less depths of experience. But enough is enough to come to Christ. And we wanted to follow on from that topic that we were looking at a couple of Wednesdays ago to emphasize, just as there is in the Christian life a continuing sense of sin and our need of Christ, so there is in the Scriptures we have a right to have a continuing sense of salvation, because the Bible teaches salvation from sin. Just as we are to be convinced that we are sinners, so equally we are to be convinced that if we believe in Christ, we are no longer condemned as sinners. We are still sinners, but we are not condemned sinners. We have been justified from all our sins. And so assurance of salvation, it may be something deeply felt. It may be something that is not so deeply felt. But the point is, it is something that the Bible encourages us to know for a surety. Those who are saved in Christ have a biblical warrant to know that we have been saved. And to go around doubting our salvation is not a Christian virtue. It is something very, very dangerous. And it is something that is extremely dishonoring to the Word of God, which is written to make us wise unto salvation, so that we can know where we stand in relationship to God. And I mentioned to you last Sunday morning, you may remember, how John wrote his first epistle in order that those who believe in Christ, these things I have written unto you that believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you might know that you have eternal life. Not going to have it, but you have it already now. And that means that for you and me this morning, if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, we already possess eternal life. And the Christian life in practice is nothing more than living the new eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I want to follow this through this morning, because it is vitally important that we know on what basis then can we know that we have eternal life. The Bible doesn't just say to us, you have eternal life. The Scripture doesn't just tell us that we are sinners in need of grace. It explains to us what sin is. It explains to us where sin originated. It explains to us the consequences of sin. The Bible goes into details concerning our relationship to God. And indeed, the Scripture largely, when you read through the Bible, you find that the Scripture largely is taken up with describing to God's people what it means and on what basis we can know that we have this relationship to God, and that sin no longer plays the part in our lives that once it did play. And as I say, I'm following through this idea of assurance this morning, and looking at these words, verses 4, 5, and 6, especially in 1 Thessalonians. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul is giving thanks to them. He is looking back on his ministry at Thessalonica. He is looking at them in the present, knowing something of their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And we have to ask the question, on what basis then, what right has the Apostle Paul to have this full assurance of their experience of salvation? And exactly the same way, what right have you and I? What biblical right have we? Wherein does the Bible spell it out for us that we have a foundation by which we can know whether we have eternal life or whether we do not? And it seems to me that these verses 4, 5, and 6 in 1 Thessalonians, they are in many ways a summary of the underpinning truths that undergird the assurance of God's people. On what basis can we have this assurance that all is well with our souls? And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing three things, it seems to me, in these verses before us. He is emphasizing, first of all, the election of God. He is emphasizing, secondly, the way that these Thessalonians have actually responded to the gospel. And he is emphasizing, thirdly, the way that these Thessalonians became imitators of the apostles and imitators, ultimately, of the Lord. And I'm mentioning these things up front so as to draw these three main points together in one utterance, as it were, so that we can keep in mind this kind of scaffolding that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because these are the reasons that Paul adduces as to how these Thessalonians can know and how he knows that they truly have been converted to Christ. What is the first thing that Paul emphasizes? He emphasizes the election of God. Now, the moment that you mention election, we are in deep water. There is no question that this doctrine of the election of God, God choosing certain individuals to salvation, this is controversial. and it is probably the most controverted and argued over doctrine in the whole of all the various teaching and the various strands of teaching concerning the gospel. And there are people who are in almost violent opposition to this doctrine of election. And it's a other doctrine associated, the doctrine of predestination. And there are those who would say that because we are basically a Westminster Confession, Calvinistic, Presbyterian church, we inevitably are always going to be preaching on predestination and always preaching about God's election. Well, I'm going to ask you a question. When did I last preach to you about predestination? I can't even remember when I last preached on this topic of election and predestination. It is not true that we are always preaching about election. And it may well be the case that we should be preaching on it a great deal more frequently than we actually do, for the simple reason that this great reality and truth is mentioned many more times in the Scriptures than perhaps many would like to acknowledge. Those who oppose this doctrine of God's election of his people, they are actually arguing against one of the major strands of biblical teaching in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike. There is an argument against this doctrine of election that runs along the lines, basically, of the unfairness of it. That God makes distinctions among people in an unfair manner, that he should be treating everybody the same. Well, the fact of the matter is he does not treat everybody the same. The Scripture nowhere hints that he does. There are those who are divided into those who believe and those who do not believe. Those who walk in darkness, those who walk in the light. And the fact of the matter is this. When we would argue against God's choice of his people for salvation, we are arguing against the very fundamental basis of salvation. Because if God did not choose for salvation, nobody would ever experience salvation. The fact that he leaves some in their sin is a mystery that belongs to God's secret purposes. And the Scripture does not encourage us to inquire over much concerning the secret things of the Lord. Why does God choose some and not others? We don't know the ultimate answer, except this. It seems good in his sight. He sets his love upon some in a way that he does not set his love upon others. We've been singing in the Psalm 106, and we've already sang in that psalm that the psalmist is praying there against the background of God's choice and setting his love upon some and not upon everybody in the same way. And the psalmist is praying there that God would look upon him with that mercy and with that love which he bears unto his own. If someone were to ask me, and I've said this to you before, if someone were to say to me, does God love this world? My answer immediately and without any hesitation or doubt is, yes, God loves this world. But that's not the real issue. The real issue, does God love this world everywhere equally the same? He loves the world. The destruction of the world to condemn sinners in their sin gives him no delight, as Calvin says, that it is his strange work. And salvation and mercy, again, Calvin says, is God's proper work. And I agree in the main with what that good man has to say on these matters. We don't agree with him on everything, but in the main, we do think that he's probably on the right track. The fact of the matter is that God doesn't tell us in the Scripture why he sets his love on some in a way that he does not set his love on other. He tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness I have drawn you. Why did he choose Israel? It wasn't because they were a great nation, or more interested in theology, or because they believed in one God when every other nation believed in many gods. It wasn't because they were more susceptible to the teaching of the prophets and Moses and other nations would be. They were a stiff-necked nation. They were bent on backsliding. They were rebellious in heart. They were idolatrous in their desires. And yet God says, I loved you because I loved you. And that's as far as the scripture goes. When John tells us in his gospel that God so loved the world, he doesn't tell us why. He tells us that God has a purpose of grace, and that purpose of grace is for everybody who will believe in Christ. And so here we have this great doctrine of God choosing. Now that does mean that he leaves some and passes them by. We have narratives in the scripture. We have narratives in the Acts of the Apostles in a number of places. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was preaching, you remember, at Philippi, and there was a group of women down by the riverside, good women, God-seeking women, praying women. And we're told that when Paul was preaching, we're told one woman's heart was opened. Now, maybe all the other women's hearts were open. We don't know that they were not, but we're not told that they were. We're simply told there was a certain woman named Lydia, and her heart, the Lord opened her heart in order to listen to the things that were spoken by Paul. Why did God choose Israel from all the nations? It wasn't simply that he loved them with a peculiar love. It was that he chose them for a purpose. And God's election is always purposeful. It is always that he has an end in view. So election is not, as it were, an end in itself. Election is in order to further something down the line of God's ultimate purposes of grace. And he chooses Israel in order that Israel would be the light of the Gentiles. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was going in his public ministry, he chose 12 out of all the people following after him. He chose 12. We find him going around preaching in every city, but not everybody was being healed. Not everybody was being converted. Not everybody was even having an opportunity to hear the gospel. And yet in the face of all these cogent arguments, and they are cogent arguments from a human point of view, and I share a great deal of the concern of these arguments, because to me this also is a mystery beyond my understanding. And when I look at the world today with over 7,000 billion people in it, we find that many, most, perhaps, are never going to hear the gospel in any meaningful way. Does this, as it were, cancel God's good intent for the world? The scripture says otherwise in so many different places. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his disciples and his people generally as those who have been chosen by God and given to him. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I don't pray for the world, he said. Now, these are from the lips of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I am not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world's salvation. I'm not praying for the world's sanctification. I'm not praying that the world will behold my glory and see my glory and know that God has loved the world in the way that he has loved. I'm praying for those who believe, for those who are thine, those who belong. Always there is this affirmation. It is a proposition that is revealed in so many different ways and so many places in the Bible that to deny it or to decry it or to in any way undermine its cogency is to argue in the face of plain biblical truth. So where does the assurance of salvation come from? It doesn't come initially from our response to God. It comes rather from God's response to us. It comes from the fact that God does something to us. And you find this consistently in the teaching of the prophets of the Old Testament. when they would continually remind the people of Israel of the great things that God had done for them. You find it consistently in the teaching of the apostles. We find it consistently in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not wanting to preach this morning a sermon on predestination or election as such. We're bringing it simply in as a part of a further development of the doctrine of assurance of grace. Because one thing that is very sure in the Scriptures is this, and to summarize in Philippians chapter 1 at verse number 6, He who begins the good work in you, He begins it. We don't begin our own salvation. Our salvation is not our doing from beginning to end. He who begins the good work in you, He will bring it to completion. What God begins to do, He continues to do, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He never takes back grace where He bestows grace. He never changes His mind. He never has any good reason to cast out any out of His book of life. He sees no reason to add new names to those already numbered among His chosen ones. And this is the stark reality. We may not like it. The world may argue against it. The Bible teaches it. Christ taught it. The apostles taught it. Moses taught it. The book of Genesis teaches it. And the writings of the apostles teach it. And that is where we lay our case. And that is where we only can lay our case for any assurance, because if my salvation depends upon my doing or my willingness or my purpose, I would not last 5 minutes in salvation. I cannot persevere. I cannot continue in the faith unless the underneath are the everlasting arms of God. This is, as I say, a mystery beyond compare, but it is something in which the Christian believer should rejoice. And whether the whole world believes or disbelieves, if you and I are Christians this morning, we should rejoice and be glad that we do believe, and that our faith is not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His own grace and His purpose, He has washed us, regenerated us, and He has saved us. It is the doing of the Lord. I probably spent more time on this than I intended, but I want to go on to the second thing that Paul says. And he is emphasizing that the second area of his confidence and our confidence as to whether we are believers or whether we are not believers is, how do we actually respond to the gospel? For our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, for many people, the word of the Lord comes in word only. And that can well mean that they believe it up to a certain point. They may well agree with it. They may be impressed by it. They may be even convicted of wrongdoing when they hear the word of the gospel. Like Felix, you remember when Paul was preaching, he was trembling at what Paul was saying concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But it didn't change his life. It is possible to listen to the gospel and be on the alert for good points and bad points in the preaching. But that is not the real issue. The issue is, does this gospel message come to us, not simply in terms of words, with all the rich meaning of the words, but does it come to us in power and the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance that this is a solemn and a serious issue that is being presented to us? It is possible for someone to hear a sermon, to be momentarily impressed, even to go home and still be impressed, but then eventually the impressions wear off, as Hosea the prophet tells us. The impressions of men are fleeting, says the prophet Hosea. Just to be moved under the word of the gospel does not mean that it has actually come to us in the way that Paul is describing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. not only is it a message, it is a message that carries within its own mysterious bosom, it carries a power to transform and to change our lives. And that is what Paul is talking about. He is speaking here of the work of the Holy Spirit, the work in which the power of the Holy Spirit is at work in the Word. The same Word the preacher is uttering, the same intonation, the same language, the same Word, the same emphasis. And to one, it is a savor of life unto life, and for another sitting in the seat beside him, it is a savor of death unto death. Wherein lies the difference? The difference lies in receiving the gospel, welcoming it as we welcome a friend with delight. You remember how the gospel was preached at Thessalonica. We were reading of it in Acts chapter 17 in the first 9 verses or so. And we're told that Paul went to Thessalonica having left Philippi and so on. He came to Thessalonica and he went into the Sabbath, into the synagogue, and for 3 Sabbath days he taught in the synagogue. Now notice how Luke records for us Paul's preaching at Thessalonica. He was in the synagogue of the Jews. He was opening the scriptures in the synagogue of the Jews. And he was reasoning, he was arguing, he was demonstrating from the scriptures that the Christ must suffer and rise again from the dead. And he was emphasizing that this Christ, whom the scriptures were speaking about as humiliated and then glorified, that this Christ actually is Jesus, whom Paul was preaching unto. Jesus is the Christ. That was the contention. The Jews had no question that there was going to come the Messiah. Some of them entertained some kind of suffering. Most did not. But what Paul's contention was that this Jesus, this man Jesus, he is the one who is spoken of in the scriptures as the Christ. And that means that when these Thessalonican believers were receiving the gospel, they were receiving the message of Christ. And they were receiving the message of Christ as buttressed and founded upon the clear teaching of the scriptures. So here we are back again to the teaching of the Bible. Because these Thessalonians did not believe anything that was not found in the scriptures. And if you and I are going to have the assurance that we are receiving the gospel in the same way as these Thessalonian believers were receiving the gospel, we have to understand, well, how does the Bible speak of sinners receiving the gospel? It's not simply that we hear it and we believe it superficially. It is that it has a transforming power upon our lives. And that means it changes our way of thinking. It changes our world view. It changes the inner man, renewed in the inner man. It changes us to such a degree and such a radical transformation that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse number 17, and says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It means that the old ways of thinking go, and an entirely new worldview comes into our horizon. And that new worldview has Jesus Christ at its center. Because the apostles, when they were preaching Jesus Christ, they weren't simply giving the facts. They were also giving the meaning of the facts. What does it mean for the Christ to suffer? Why did he suffer? When you and I receive the gospel in the way that the Thessalonians received the gospel, it means that we are taking to heart our need of the gospel. This isn't something simply for other people out there. This is something that belongs to my inner bosom. It belongs to me that when Christ came into the world to seek and to save sinners, he came in order that I might be saved. I would remind you of something that perhaps we have forgotten in our post-Reformation era. And that is that the early Christian church had a great emphasis upon assurance. Indeed, the reformers had a great emphasis upon assurance as well. And you've only to read the writings of Martin Luther in his unique, robust way, where he argues very strongly that we should be casting Satan out. And he didn't mean putting out demons, he simply meant putting Satan aside. On what basis? Because Christ died for me. Accuse me as much as you like, Satan, he writes. But I reply very simply, yes, I am guilty of everything of which you accuse me. But I also know from the scriptures, Christ died for me. He died for the likes of me. That seems to be the difficulty in the hearts and thinking of so many believers. And yet that is what is written large in the scripture, especially the New Testament, that you might know that you have everlasting life. And that simply means that you might know that Christ died for your sins, that he died for sinners. You're a sinner. You need him. He invites you to come. You come to him by believing, receiving the message, and you therefore step into the next stage, and that is that Christ actually did die for me. The love of Christ constrains us, says Paul, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. We all died with him, in order that those who live in him should no longer now live as we once did, but live unto him who died for us and rose again for us. That is the heart of the Christian experience of assurance. It is simply accepting the sober truth of the statements. Christ died for each one of his people. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And that means that we should not be lingering on the fringes and saying, yes, I believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but I don't know if he came into the world to save me. Where do we get that kind of thinking? We certainly don't get it from the scriptures. That's one thing for sure. And if we don't get it from the scriptures, that means we must be getting it from some other spirit that is abroad in the church and in the world. And so the apostle says here, we know that you are God's chosen ones. And you should know it by the very fact that our gospel came to you, not simply as a message, but a message with power, a transforming message. And this is not simply a temporary issue. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Thessalonians not long after they were converted. Indeed, it could be argued, and I think very accurately, in all probability, that this Thessalonian correspondence, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these are the first letters that Paul wrote. So what we're dealing here is the first epistle that Paul ever penned shortly after leaving Thessalonica. And he had begun to hear of certain discouragements among the believers, especially concerning the second coming and so on. And he wanting to assure them that all is well. If God has chosen, if God is for us, who then can be against us? If God has chosen his people, if we have seriously, sincerely received the message to our own heart, what cause therefore have we to doubt that God has a purpose of grace for us and he will ultimately see it through? Those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he has predestinated, them he has also called. Those whom he has called through the gospel, them he also has glorified. And Paul, in Romans chapter 8, speaks as though the deed is done, as indeed it is done, the aorist tense, in the thinking of God himself. It's already done. He who begins the good work will bring it to completion. And this means, just as an aside almost, this means that we, when we receive the gospel, our gospel, the apostles' gospel, it means that we never regret receiving it. Like the good soil in the parable of the four soils, the, the sower and the seed. Three of the soils proved unfruitful. Only one, good soil, welcoming the word, as one of the gospel writers puts it. They welcome the word and produce fruit, and they never look back. There is no mention in that parable of that good soil being anything more hitherto than producing good fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. But always the fruit is there as the evidence of having received the good seed in a good heart. Again, there is a mystery there. You received it in much assurance. That means that they were assured that this was a true message, that the meaning that the apostles were giving, I'll come back to that in a moment, that this meaning was the accurate meaning of what the apostles were actually preaching. How do we receive the gospel? How do you listen to the gospel? Is the gospel on each occasion a message of life unto life, a savor? Is it a sweet smell to you? Even if it is preached poorly with a stuttering and a stammering tongue or with an accent that we find difficult to agree with? Or is it something that is easy to hear and easy to forget? And even if it is not easy to forget, is it making the impact of this transformation? You turned from idols, says Paul. You turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Is there this transformation power whereby we become new men, new creations in Christ Jesus? The gospel carries within its own bosom the ability to do such a thing. And in God's chosen ones, it does that great thing. But in those who pass by, they pass it by hearing it, but not heeding it, and not being transformed by it. The third and the final issue this morning, and as I mentioned to you lately, I'm trying to curtail the length of these sermons. The third thing I want to emphasize this morning is that these disciples in Thessalonica, they were not only chosen by God, and they received the gospel message with power and transforming power in their hearts, but also they became followers of us. They became imitators. The word is imitators of the apostles and of the Lord. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. The word means welcome the word, receiving with gladness and a loving heart, receiving the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul mean here when he says that you became imitators of us? Well, the apostle means this. He means two things in particular. He means not only that they associated with the apostles, but that they became like the apostles. Now, in what way did they become like the apostles? And in what way, if we are standing in the footsteps of these converted Thessalonians, in what way do we become imitators of the apostles and imitators of the Lord? And I would suggest there are two ways. First of all is this. We become imitators in believing the same things that the apostles believed. And secondly, we become imitators in doing the same kinds of things that the apostles did. We live the same kind of life that the apostles lived. Why do I emphasize imitation in terms of belief? Well, you remember the very first description, and I've mentioned this to you on many occasions. It is one of those verses in the New Testament that we should imprint in our memory and never allow ourselves to forget it. Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. Those who were converted on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, all the believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There are four things that they did. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the prayers, and the breaking of bread. But the first in line is they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And what does that mean? It means simply this, that the very first Christian congregation that ever existed took as their foundational text the teaching of the apostles. And that means that it wasn't simply that the apostles were going about preaching the life and the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. It wasn't simply that the apostles were giving the facts, because we can give the facts of the gospel without preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is not simply a message of fact. It is a message of the meaning of the facts. The Christ should suffer. Well, why should the Christ suffer? Why should he suffer? That's a good question. He should suffer because the Christ was going to be a sin bearer. The life and the death of Christ is not simply that he was a martyr for a good cause, that he believed in his cause and came to a bad end, that he was defeated in the end. We saw on Wednesday how when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he told the disciples that he was going to up to Jerusalem in order to die, in order to be crucified. And we were emphasizing that on Wednesday evening past, how Jesus accepted the cross, not simply death, but the crucifixion. The curse of God was upon the crucifixion. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree. The Messiah was coming. Jesus came into the world in order to be made the curse of God. Why was he made the curse of God? For us. Now, why do we need to emphasize that? Because I could easily preach to you Jesus as a great example, and he is a great example, none greater. I could preach to you that Jesus is a great teacher. He is the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. Nobody ever preached or ever will preach like this man could preach. Nobody will ever preach the way that Jesus preached. He is the supreme man. He is the sinless man. Why is he made without sin? In order to become a clean, acceptable sacrifice to God. He becomes one who offers himself to God. God lays upon him the iniquity of us all. But in order for him to bear our iniquity in our place, by necessity means he has no iniquity of his own. He must be clean in order to take to himself our guilt and all the demerit of our sinful existence and all the cursedness that accrues to us. And so it wasn't simply that the apostles went about preaching there was a man. This epistle probably was written about 21 or 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, round about the year 51 AD, round about that time. Both epistles were written round about that time. And the congregation at Thessalonica was apparently founded round about that same time, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the story of Jesus no doubt would be well known among the ancient world by that time. Gossip would spread the unusual ministry and mission of this man, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And there were those people going around saying that he has been raised from the dead again on the third day. And so the apostles were going about, they weren't simply repeating the story of Jesus suffering. They were repeating the story of the meaning of his suffering and the meaning of his resurrection. Because Jesus, in fact, was not the first one to be raised from the dead. There are three resurrections recorded in the Gospels where Jesus raised, you remember, the Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter. But the raising of Jesus is of a different order to the raising of these other three from the dead. They would die again. Their resurrection was never intended to be the first fruits, the firstborn of a whole race of resurrected, glorified believers. It is the significance of the suffering and the glory of Christ that constitutes the gospel. It's not enough for us to simply say Jesus is a great example. Follow the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is the exposition of the law. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't save anybody. The Sermon on the Mount convicts us of sin. It tells us where we're going wrong. But the Sermon on the Mount in and of itself is not the way of salvation. It is the way of sanctification. It is the way of obedience. But it is not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is the person and the work of Christ in our place. And so to be an imitator of the gospel of the apostles means that we believe what they believe. That needs to be reiterated today, because I have heard people who really ought to know a great deal better and say, oh, well, that was the apostle Paul's opinion. That was Paul, as though Paul was preaching something different to what Jesus had been preaching. It will not do, as many have tried to do for the past 150 or more years, to find the historical Jesus in order to get back to the real authentic gospel of Christianity. We have the authentic Jesus in the writings of the apostles, just as we have the authentic Jehovah salvation in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. We know that God is a Savior. We know what He has done in Christ because the apostles tell us. And all that the apostles were doing was reiterating and repeating what Jesus had told them. And for 40 days after His resurrection, He spoke to them, instructing them, explaining to them, giving to them the accurate interpretation of His incarnation, His sinless life, His sin-bearing death, His resurrection, His coming in glory again. And these apostles, they were always along the line interpreting and saying, this is the true interpretation of the facts concerning the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And if you and I will be assured that we stand in the long tradition of the redeemed, we will agree without demur in what the apostles have to say. There are things difficult to understand. This does not mean that we understand I don't understand everything as well, you know. I make no claim to understanding perfectly everything that the apostles have to say. But we agree with them. And even when we don't understand what they're saying, we still believe that what they're saying is the accurate, authentic, inspired revelation of God in Christ. For us. But they also become imitators in the sense of living like the apostles. Later on in this same epistle, in verse 9, for example, in chapter 1, Paul says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And then in chapter 2, we have the apostle returning to this in chapter 2 and verse 7. "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were very dear to us." To follow the example of the apostles means to live the way that they lived. And how did they live? Where did they get their standard? What was their model and their pattern of behavior? It was Christ Himself. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord." I'm going to close because time is telling me to close. But there are two places in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul urges believers, urges you and me this morning, to be imitators. The word is the same word that he uses here, imitators of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 1, "Be imitators of me, because I am an imitator of Christ." And so when we follow the example and become imitators of the apostles, we are imitating those who themselves were imitators of Christ, who had actually seen Him firsthand acquaintance and contact. And these apostles, they were able to emulate in their own lives, not perfectly, but nonetheless, to a degree, accurately, the kind of life that Christ lived. And you and I can know whether we're Christians or not by what we believe and by how we live. Do we live like this, gentle among you, willing to give our own souls, willing to spend and be spent? Or is our religion simply the religion of doctrinal exactitude, traditional repetitions, the traditions of the fathers? And as long as we believe the correct orthodoxy, then all is well. Not so. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord." And I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity." Because there are only one of two ways in which we can live our lives. We can live imitating the apostles and Christ himself. Or we can live imitating the world with all its religion. The world is filled up to the brim with religion. It's not that there is no God in this world. The tragedy is there are too many gods. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, "We rejoice over you because we know that God has chosen you." And how do we know that? Because you received our message and our interpretation of that message, and you lived accordingly. If that does not encourage our hearts, I don't know what else to say that will. And if that does not challenge us, I don't know what else to say that will. May God bless his word to us.